Well, I thought last week was very successful, just popping open a scripture and hitting what was in that scripture. At some point, we're going to go through more of a who God is kind of thing. And we might end up getting into it just because that's where my brain is tending to go right now. But I'm not ready for that yet, I don't think. So it's just going to have to go when it goes. But we tend to view him as kind of one-dimensional, and that has to change. But I'm not ready for that yet. It's still rolling its way around my slow, pondery brain. So who's going to flip their Bible open and give me a scripture?
I flipped mine to Deuteronomy.
Deuteronomy what? 33. Let's go see what's in... Didn't we just hit really close to that last time? That's true. Deuteronomy 33. Well, let's look here and then we'll look over at maybe 2 Kings. So, this is probably a really good thing, generally. Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 33. So Moses is one of the big types of the right hand of God, the first of the two witnesses. And Moses acted as much like him as anyone will, or anyone did throughout the Old Testament. And they're pretty direct types. There's not too much different in their job descriptions or what they do, except that this guy is going to inherit the promised land. So that's the big job description change. The vast majority of what this guy does and the other of the two witnesses is going to be dealing with the beginning of God's kingdom. And that's a really, really big, fascinating job. So the fall of Babylon and the destruction and all that stuff is relatively small in his duty chain compared to the other stuff. Not that it's small, because it's the biggest single event that will have occurred on the planet. Except for, of course, the Messiah coming. But this is actually the beginning of the return of the Messiah, so there's no comparison problem. This is going to be an event that splashes everybody in doo-doo across the face of the earth. Deuteronomy, exactly. So when we look at what happened with Moses, and we look at what's going to happen with the two witnesses, we're going to see a ton of parallels. And particularly in this circumstance that we're in now, with what happens between Moses and Pharaoh. There are a lot of other things that will occur, but that interaction between Moses and Pharaoh is going to be a huge part of it. And it's going to be significantly different. You know, just the events of it are very much different. And the person who is like Pharaoh is going to be the beast, the first beast. So, and there will be some parallels prior to that, before the interactions with the beast, within Babylon. But in the end, when the axe falls, it's going to be on the beast in the biggest way. That's, you know, well, it's both, but it'll be odd and weird in Babylon prior it's just going to be a mess. And there's no, you know, there aren't enough scriptures that describe it clearly to be able to understand precisely what's going to happen. But there are going to be some weird things that happen. Some very, very odd things that happen. But the thing that's important is to see the parallels between Moses and what's going to happen with the Son of Man. Because the circumstance behind Moses was that he was there in dramatic power in the Spirit of God before a whole bunch of people who were not dramatically in the power and the Spirit of God. And there were others that were influenced strongly and had the Spirit of God. There's no question about that. Aaron and Miriam and various others. And the people in general were headed that direction. But the person that God chose to deal with was a single man. And he was, to the Israelites, like God. And that's a disturbing thing for most people, because they're not willing to ever raise a man above the level of themselves or anything else. And that's going to happen in this case, in this end time, just as it did with Moses. And if you have a problem with that, you can read Acts, 3:22-18, somewhere in there. The most important thing that we have to realize about the end time and this whole Mosaic type is that this is God's choice. This isn't something that, you know, some guy's just going to say, hey, I'm da-da-da-da. It is God's power and God's Spirit that will be on this guy. That's the only way. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. He's not going to be ultra-charismatic. He's not going to be somebody that people just bow down and worship or whatever. It's not going to be like that. Mostly they're going to hate him and try and kill him over and over. So just as the Messiah himself was chased around and all the circumstances that happened with him, it's going to be very similar in that regard. In Babylon. After Babylon, it's a whole different game, whole different story. Everything's different. But in Babylon, it's going to be an ugliness, kind of like Moses and Aaron in Egypt. Their situation and circumstance was not always great. They were opposing, you know, they were opposing the government, Pharaoh, and there was this whole, you know, drama played out that God intentionally did the way he did. So there's going to be a lot of that going on. But what's even more difficult and different than what Moses went through is Moses did a little bit, but not a lot. When Moses killed the Egyptian, you had one of the Israelites saying, well, who do you think you are killing the Egyptian? You know, you're just a murderer, et cetera, et cetera. All the way around, that was a bad scene for Moses. It's going to be far, 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 far worse here in Babylon with this guy. And the reason is that his job is to measure the temple of God. It is to judge, as it were, directly the people of God and tell them their sins. So this is not going to be a pleasant thing, because we have a vast amount of people in the churches of God who are not interested in anybody telling them their sins. They're not interested. They don't want to hear it. They're not interested in anybody telling them what to do or how to do it, or anybody who wants to hear anybody criticizing them. And you don't have to look far in the churches of God to realize that this is true, because whenever anybody criticizes somebody too much, guess what? We pop out and out of the church. And we have all of these churches everywhere. So this is going to be, when this time comes, it's going to be unequivocal, just like Moses. There's not going to be any, there's not going to be any fudge. There's not going to be any, any backwatering, just as Moses was in front of Pharaoh, there's not going to be anything like that. And we know this for a variety of reasons. We know that all of the scriptures in the minor prophets, of all of those, there are many of them that talk about this guy. And one of them is about his forehead. And he says, I will make your forehead as adamant. And he's going to have no interest in backing away from conversations or conflict with God's people. And that's where it's going to be centered. So in the end, God's going to hammer his own people with a mosaic-like type, and it's going to be very, very, very much different than what Moses did back with the Israelites. However, that being said, it will also be very much similar. There will be many similarities. The Israelites in the wilderness, 40 years without, you know, with the quail and the this and the that and the other thing, all of those things are going to come back around in spades. So I don't know how long this period of time is going to be, but it's not going to be a pleasant period of time because it's going to be right in the middle of a whole bunch of other things going on, probably a civil war. Maybe a low-level civil war. I don't know. I can't imagine it in my head. I can't imagine it any other way than a kind of low-level, low-conflict civil war. And when I say that, I mean worse than anything in American history, except perhaps the Civil War, but I don't know. Maybe more like a police action back and forth and, you know, a bunch of weirdness. And I honestly, I don't know how to... Well, yeah, martial law, but I suspect, you know, it says that there, you know, there's a rumor in one year, a rumor in another year, and then violence in the land, ruler against ruler. So there's going to be violence. They're going to be, right, but see, that's what makes it odd, because...
Or more.
Well, or more, yeah, it could be many rulers, and it could break down to the point where, you know, governors are doing this on their own and that and the other thing. So...
I heard five super governors.
Well, I don't know. It doesn't...
Either way.
Yeah, I don't want to get into that because I don't care about anybody's conspiracy theories. The reality of it is that it's going to happen. We don't know exactly how it's going to happen. And I don't, you know, if you want to talk about those conspiracy theories or whatever, that's fine, but not while we're doing this. And the reality is I don't think it much matters. Because God's people, what we should be doing is staying out of all of that entirely as much as possible. We really cannot be involved in any kind of uprising that's based on politics. We can't do it. And if we do it, we will pay the price, not only with our lives.
How do you suggest that? Go live by ourselves in the middle of nowhere?
No, not at all. I think we need
everywhere.
To...
It's everywhere, though.
Well, I know, and I'm clear on that. But I think we just need to... I think the basic premise that we have to follow is to divorce ourselves from politics every single solitary time we come in conflict with politics.
I mean, you came over here and started with politics. About your wife still being afraid about
right.
you being here.
Right. I'm clear. But that's the whole point. It doesn't matter where those politics enter our lives. Those politics are not our savior. Those politics of whatever side or anything about it cannot solve anything. They cannot solve anything, and they cannot serve God, except in as much as he uses it to serve himself from angles that are not related to us. When we get involved in politics, we start dying mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and etc. That's what happens. You cannot be concerned about politics, because if you're concerned about politics, then your heart and your treasure is in the wrong place. Your treasure. We have to build up treasure in heaven, and we cannot do that in politics. It's not possible.
I hear you. I'm with you on that.
But right.
It can't be a double speak from both sides of the mouth.
There's no double speak from both sides of the mouth. I will keep politics out of my life as much as I possibly can. And that's what will happen. And anybody who has any wisdom at all and who looks at this circumstance and understands anything of what God is going to do cannot do anything but the same thing. Politics are just the way to death. There is no possibility that that will bring you anything but sorrow, pain, and misery. I don't care if you're liberal, if you're conservative, if you're Democrat or Republican, it doesn't matter. There is nothing, nothing that a child of God should be involved in less than politics.
This book has politics in it. I mean, I don't know how much of the other right. point you're getting
there,
on that
there,
definition.
No, but I understand what you're saying. And when you go back to Daniel, let's talk about Daniel for a second. Daniel was involved in politics. Daniel was absolutely involved in politics. He was the governor of all Babylon.
Well, I mean, even when they're talking about, hey, the enemy is coming, they might be here in a week or two. Well, that's a conspiracy theory. That's politics. I mean, that's,
right.
What you're
but
saying
our
is
job, pretty... no, our job is not to kill people who oppose us. Our job is not David's job. David's job was to wipe out the Philistines and everybody who opposed God or his people or his way in that time. That's not our job here. Who are you? Who are we? The inner court of the temple of God. That's the only place that is going to take, that is going to survive through this without major destruction. And if you say, oh, well, I'm not of the inner court of the temple of God. Okay. But you're acting like it because you're concerned about the things of the inner court of the temple of God.
What do you do in the meantime? Do we just speak and think in biblical language our whole entire day, our whole entire
Absolutely.
Life?
Absolutely. So here's what's going to happen, okay? Around us right now, all of America is breaking apart into little pieces. And it's going to break apart, and there is nothing that you or anyone else can do to stop it.
I understand that.
Right. So what do you have to do? You have to stand as a pillar. And as the sludge of humanity starts to decompose and rot, you have to remain there while all of that shit goes downhill. That's your job. That's where we're at. We have to be pillars in the temple of God, regardless of the stink of blood and shit and vomit that's all around us. And that's where politics is, among other things.
That's just the reality of our surroundings.
I'm very clear on that. But if you start getting very involved in the shit and the blood and the puke, what's going to happen? It's going to drag you down with it when it goes down the toilet, because it's going down the toilet. I don't care what you say or anybody else says. Babylon will fall. I have faith that Babylon will fall. It's done. It's finished. It hasn't happened yet, but it's well on its way. So, in the end, if our concerns are with politics, then we will die with our concerns, which is politics. We have to have our treasure in heaven. That's the only place we can store anything that will survive what's coming. And I know that's not easy to look at, to think about, or any other way. I'm quite clear on it.
It's not even human. I mean, that's not even... That's not
well,
even
no, it's not human. It's not human.
Nobody runs around saying, thou, the... You know,
there's nobody that said you have to speak that way. You have to understand who God is. The these and the thys and the thous are not important. I don't speak with these, thys, thous, and etc. I know. I get it.
I don't speak with but the our, words on the pages.
Our salvation is dependent entirely upon us understanding God, knowing who he is, and doing what he says. Which is almost always contrary to what men will do in any given situation. They will protect themselves. They will gather together and create groups of people, which are what we call governments, on any scale, whether it's the neighborhood block, the neighborhood watch, who's willing to kill anybody who comes into their territory, or whether it's, you know, one of these politicians who rises up against each other and there's violence. It doesn't make any difference. Men herd together and grab weapons to protect themselves. And we can't do that. We can't. Can we? Is there a circumstance under which that's going to help? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So, what do we have to do? We have to get more of God's spirit. There is no other choice but to seek God while he may be found. We have to find God because he's our only salvation. We know that from other things, but in this circumstance, we have to actually exercise that. Why do you think the last shall be, the first shall be last, or the last shall be first, and the first shall be last? Because we're the ones that have to deal with all these things in faith, in the face of absolute destruction from numerous sources that we cannot even name. We're the ones that have to stand up like pillars in the time of the great destruction and the day of the Lord's anger. Yeah?
Yeah.
So we can't do it with politics. We can't stand in God in politics. Cannot be done.
Well, it's just the system of the world, one way or the other.
Exactly. But it's not God's system. God's system was Moses, David, the judges of all Israel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Noah, Daniel?
Well, I still think there's some type of separation between a reasonable governing and a reasonable
there
politics.
Is nothing well, reasonable left.
Everyone, well, I mean, maybe not now. I mean, yeah, obviously. But
right, there's nothing reasonable left. The whole history of the United States of America is absolutely chock full of God's people. The reason America has done so well throughout the last 200 years is because so many of God's people were doing things according to the way they were supposed to be doing them. God's people came here for religious freedom, and they're all the way through. You know, even if you look at all the movies and everything, people, John Wayne, all these other guys, they acted honorably. They did what needed to be done in the circumstance without taking it too far, typically.
You mean on screen?
On screen or in real life, either way.
They were pretty much a bunch of whores is what they were.
I'm clear on that. I know what Hollywood is. I'm not just debating that. What I'm saying is that if you look back and you look at the history of what happened all the way back to the beginning of this nation, they started off with problems, but they also used a lot of the things that are written in this book all the way through to determine their own rulership. And I'm not saying that there were not seeds and weeds from the beginning. You know, all you have to do is look at a map of Washington, D.C. and all this conspiracy stuff and everything. And you know all that stuff was there. But the behavior of the vast majority of the people in this country for a long time was based upon Christianity. And there were many right and good things about that. That doesn't mean that everybody was doing it right and that there weren't all these moguls of industry and this and that and the other thing that were all completely off the rails all the way along. But the behavior of the baseline of God, of the people, of God's people in this country was good enough to where God blessed it. And those blessings are now going away because God's people are not doing anything that they should be doing. And there are more people from every...
Maybe he didn't bless it.
Absolutely.
Maybe we made our own high places. And
we did.
We did this whole thing.
We did. We did.
Not even been...
But God's people were involved in it from the beginning. And that's how he brought all of his people to this place and to this point so that he could melt them and turn them into what he wanted them to be.
Well, sure, but they left persecution and ran here.
Right.
So like you're saying, now in this day and age, we need to run to persecution.
No. Well, in a way, yes, because...
So there's no place for us to go to leave.
There is no place for us to go to physically leave here until God's plan has been completed.
So I'm just saying, it's not a blessing to run from England or those other countries
well,
here.
Well, it was. It was a blessing for those people, and it was a blessing for their children in those times, but it has turned the corner, and we have come back around to the worst of that kind of stuff. So we're far worse now than Nazi Germany was in the 30s, or the 40s even, as far as control and all of the persecutions that we're involved in, both on both sides of the persecution. But the reality is that it won't be long before they start killing Christians because they think they're doing God a service. We're not far from that.
Well, they're God a service.
Right. Exactly. But a lot of them think that they know who God is, and they haven't a clue.
But a lot of them don't believe that there is a God, so it can't be the one that we're...
Exactly. But this is Babylon, and God's people have been in Babylon 5 times. This is the 5th time. God's people are experts at Babylon if they only knew who they were and what the circumstances are. We've been here over and over. Why did God do that? For his own purposes, to build his people into what he wanted them to be in every age.
It was a big separating.
He is separated and mixed and separated and mixed and separated until he gets what he wants. This isn't about what we want. It's about what he wants.
I mean, look at how many of them stayed in Babylon because they
right.
liked it and they enjoyed it. And even the ones
right.
that went back, they carried Babylon with them.
Right. And even the ones that left Babylon and came out brought some of it with them. So we're going to have the same challenges getting rid of it once Babylon is gone.
Yeah, I mean,
but,
we're just going over that in Acts 7 where he's talking about you came out of Babylon and you brought the Star of David with you. You got that in Babylon and now it's here.
Right.
Now you're
but
going to say it's a good
that yeah. was just one iteration of Babylon. We have Rome, we have, you know, all of the iterations of Babylon. God's people have been there, and there's a purpose that God does in all of that. And he allows us to learn who he is freely
mm-hmm.
without being oppressed by religion. If we were under the Assyrians or under some of the other nations of the world, there would be no learning about who God is. It's like learning who God is from the Chinese, or North Korea, or wherever like that. They don't tolerate enough of anything. They'll burn all the Bibles. They don't care. Possibly Germany too. Yes, Germany would be far worse. That's the Assyrians. But, well, that's sort of the Assyrians. But in the end, we cannot be involved in politics, and we cannot hold up Babylon as our savior. Babylon is not going to save us. Babylon wants to kill us. In the end. And Babylon has not really wanted to kill us for a long time, but because of where politics have gone, and because the amount of people who are pagans that are in government, it's going to get to that point. They know who their enemy is. We just don't know that they think we're their enemy. We're ignorant that we have enemies.
We're their enemy, all right. Christians, being white. I mean, every other insanity.
It's not just about color, but yes. It's about belief.
I mean, the list is on and on and on.
Right, but all of those things are related specifically and directly to God's law. And when you violate all those laws and you seek to champion yourself in that light, then guess what? You're going to hate everything that's God, because God and his law are the only things that declare you to be bankrupt and dead. And they don't want to hear that. God's law, in the end, is what separates the sheep and the goats. Just as I've said 100,000 times, it is the sword of God. It's a bright, flashy, shiny thing, and it shows you the difference between good and evil. You follow God's law, and you're going to end up an enemy of these people who don't want to follow anything in God's law. That's just how it is. And politics are going to go all over the place. And we can't be involved in that. Get involved with politics, and you're getting involved with the law in a way that will destroy you. These are the affairs of men, not directly the affairs of God. It's the way it is. Politics is men getting together and deciding the best way to proceed. And our marching orders cannot come from that. They can only come from the Spirit of God and what God wants us to do. Yes?
Yeah.
So if we get our marching orders and our emotional support and our whatever it is that we get out of politics, where are we going to go? The lake of fire. It's a choice. This is a sin to all God's people. There's no other course.
In this moment,
in this circumstance, in Babylon, at the end, there is nothing else. I'm not saying that there are not times to be involved in politics in other times, because we will be. We will be the judges, and we will be the rulers of Israel and the rest of the world.
Well, it'd be better said to move out of politics and move away from it.
No.
But the blanket statement
But it's not like that. It's like being surrounded by a pool of acid and finding some place where you're not standing in acid.
Yeah.
So, yeah, move away from it. Quickly! Before you get burned! And there are lots of people who will never agree with what I've said about this. And that's just is what it is. You cannot make other people follow God. You cannot adjudicate or legislate obedience to God or a proper attitude. You can't do it. And to adjudicate and legislate, kids, is... you cannot judge it that way by, like, a judge sitting on a bench and, you know, a criminal court or whatever. He can't just say, all right, everybody will
do everything perfectly now. And he'll hit his gavel on the thing and say, all right, so now everything's perfect. Doesn't happen. And to legislate is the same thing with politicians, you know, like in our legislature. You can't all agree to do everything perfectly and then everybody's going to do everything perfectly. It doesn't happen. So the only way you get to perfect behavior is through the Spirit of God, by following him and doing things the way he wants them done.
Well, there still is a separation. There still is a separate from earthly politics and beyond God's politics. Because this is still political.
Right.
These are just his.
But God's rules. Politics?
His politics.
God's politics are intrinsic to him.
Sure, that's fine.
So the only way you know God's politics is by knowing him and knowing what he's about and what he's doing and why he's doing it. This is the only possible way that you can know about God's politics. You can't just take God's law and swing it where you want to swing it. You have to know what his purpose is. You have to know who he is to be able to understand his politics. And this is beyond most people. It's not beyond a lot of people. A lot of people have the ability to seek God and to find out who he is and what he wants and why he wants all these things done the way he wants them done. We can do this. Not everybody, but some people can.
Let's do that.
All right. Well, then let's talk about Moses a little bit. Deuteronomy 33. Okay, so basically this is the end of his life. And here we go. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Mount Seir unto them, and he shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Huh. So what do we got there? Moses wants to tell them their blessings. And what does he do? He goes right back to the Garden of Eden and to that sword that kicked them out of the Garden of Eden. That's the fiery sword. That's God's law. Right there. That's his law. Fiery. Why did he say fiery law? It's a fiery sword. That's flaming the law of God. It's a flaming sword. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in your hand, and they sat down at your feet, and everyone shall receive of your words. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. So this people inherited what? They inherited a sword. They inherited a law. That's their inheritance from God in this circumstance.
I don't know if I'd say inheritance.
No, that's what he just said. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. God gave them the law. That was their inheritance from God, from Moses.
Well, yeah, after they made the calf, the golden calf, then that.
Right, but the whole process of all of that was God giving men access to something of his law, his sword. He gave them that as an inheritance, and it is a powerful inheritance.
Well, if they didn't make the golden calf, would have just had 10 commandments and that would have been it.
No, there would have been more. God would have done more than that. The law, and you can prove that, the law was created because of transgression. So at no point was God only going to have those 10 little rules, 10 big rules, and was never going to require anybody else to do anything else. So you can say 10 rules, whatever. You can say 10 commandments, okay. The 10 commandments are the basis for behavior, the most important 10 pieces of behavior management that we were given. There are other things that God wants us and other ways in which God wants us to behave. But there is a limit to those laws, and there's a limit to there's a limit to how far God will allow those laws to be written. So he is not going to write down a law that is so complex that nobody can understand what the purpose of it is. So in America, we have 2.5 million laws. Any person walking around is probably around 2.5 million laws. Nobody can possibly understand all that. And we just wander around within our little, for the yolk in the middle of an egg, we wander around in our whites doing whatever it is that we do. Okay, we have limits on our behavior and everything that are related to our environment and etc. In this circumstance, God wanted a law that was clear enough that we could understand it, and he wanted it to suffice to kill only whom he wanted to kill when he wanted to kill them. He didn't want it to kill everybody, so he didn't make it so complex that we couldn't understand anything of it. Okay? He wanted it to serve his purpose, and he wanted it to bring us where? What is the purpose of the law in the end, besides its death-dealing capacity?
Bring back to God.
It was to teach us how to behave. But you can't teach people how to behave by talking to them until they fall apart. They will not learn from that. So there was something missing. That was God's spirit. Which Jesus Christ came, and he gave us a way out of the death of the law. All of this works together. It functions perfectly together. He gave us a way out of the law while keeping the law active and extant so that he could kill any cockroaches that tried to get in his kingdom. So the law is still there. It has never gone away. It will never go away until death goes away. And its purpose is to teach us and to bring us to Jesus Christ, and to teach us that we should seek God and his spirit and all the good things that do not speak of death. That's the whole purpose of the New Testament, is to get past the law. The whole purpose of the New Testament is to get past the law and not to be killed by it. The law is wonderful. The law is awesome. I love its purpose. I love what it is and what it does. But it's violent, and it's nasty, and it will kill anyone who does not follow God. So at what point do we take this inheritance of the house of Jacob and say, oh, well, we don't want that inheritance? And that's what much of Christianity has done. They have spurned God's inheritance, his law, which is right and good in its way. And its purpose is everlasting until God destroys death. But if you don't pay attention to that law and learn the lessons of that law, what's going to happen? Lake of fire.
It might cut you.
Yeah, it's going to cut you in half, and you're going to go in the lake of fire. The law...
Without Jesus. Without his acceptance. Without his...
Well, right, but that's the whole point. We have to learn to get past the law. While it remains bright and shiny the way it is, we have to use our own brains and figure out how to seek God and become a part of his body, because his law will not cut his own body. It will not chop his own arm off unless that arm chooses not to obey him.
Well, that's what Jesus does.
In what respect?
To his children, to his believers.
Right.
Well, it's not something we earn. It's not something we can
do. No, no. No. We learn who God is. And we obey God as much as we can.
But we can't do it without him, period.
I am entirely clear on that.
Okay, all right. Let's just...
Yeah, he's the man.
Let's get that out there. Because
he's the man.
There's plenty of people that do believe that you can do this law and survive on your own.
Oh, no. No, no. No. If you get too close to the law, it will chop you in little pieces.
See, because that, I think that's what the outside church and the outside world wants to point to this belief. That there's people out there that think they can do this on their own.
Nobody can do this on their own. There is no possibility that you can do this on your own.
Well, I'm just wondering where they come from that idea.
They come from that idea because of this scripture we're at right here. Because this was an inheritance to Jacob. And they have decided to ignore the fact that the Messiah came. And that Jesus the Christ is the Messiah. And when they do that, they remain under death. And the only way that they can come out of that is to accept their Messiah as who he is and repent. Repent and be baptized. These are not things that we do not understand. We understand repentance and we understand baptism. We may not understand repentance in the way we should, but the concept is there. Christianity as a whole, the basis of the majority of Christianity related to Christ's sacrifice and our behavior in baptism and in seeking God, etc., is there. What is missing from Christianity is the realization, the absolute, utter realization that the law has not passed away, is not going to pass away. It is there for a purpose. It's to kill everybody who will not obey God and who will not do it right. The hypocrites, the heathen, the pagan of whatever sort. That's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is absolutely magnificent. But it's not something you want to tread along the blade of, the edge of the blade. It will chop you in little pieces. And the Jews have dressed it up in lace and furs and put diamonds all over it. And they've tried to turn it into their God because they don't understand their God properly. And when God picks his sword up from its place and starts swinging it, all that stuff's going to disappear. And they're going to know what the law of God is for.
It's kind of like they did the same mocking and defiling
as we have done in Christianity.
As the other side
opposite.
Has done,
yes.
The mocking and of... Just accept and rock on, buddy.
Precisely.
We've nailed.
The Christians have made the mistake, and the Jews made the mistake, and the Christians made the opposite mistake.
So it's like the pendulum went from zero.
You got it. From
crazy town.
One ditch.
Swung over here to crazy
it was
town.
Right in the middle for a second while Jesus Christ was here, and now it's way over in the other side of crazy town. It's one ditch to the other.
0 to 60.
Yep, in... 2.2. So that's where we're at. And the law, to me, it's a mystery that people don't understand that the law has not gone away. To me, that is just like, I literally can't quite conceive of how they think that. It's
hard to get rid of, dude. You don't just wake up and it's out of your mind.
Yeah. Okay.
I mean, you can't. Have had that about
it. It is a process. I know.
Generations and decades to
right to get it in your head that it's there. But the only way to visualize it, the only way to understand it is to visualize it, and then when you actually see the effects of it, actually we see the effects of it all the time. We just don't understand what we're seeing.
Well, I don't think people. In the church really want to deal with it or cope with it because they will
right.
say... Right,
they just want the good stuff with all the icing and the cherry on top and they don't want any of the other.
Well, I mean, they will say that, you know, God is going to, you know, destroy the Jews or destroy who hasn't accepted him on that side of the aisle. But then I don't think they really
sit hypocritical and think about the
other. Well, they don't really sit and think of what makes that happen. Is it just because they didn't accept the Messiah, or is it because they didn't accept the Messiah and then here's the sword, here's the tool,
right,
that handles the dirty work?
They don't understand the relationship.
They don't want to think about the tool that handles the dirty work.
Right. You're right. You're absolutely right. They don't. Because they've put it out of their mind and said it doesn't exist. It was fulfilled.
Yeah, yeah.
It's gone. It's right.
So what's the mechanism that kills them?
What's the mechanism that kills the hypocrites? If you look in your New Testament and look at all the, you know, how will you escape the, what did he say? How will you escape the depths of hell? No. What did Jesus say? He said how will you escape the, I got to look that one up now because that's going to drive me nuts.
I mean, if the road is narrow, I mean, we're literally, Jesus allows us to walk down the blade.
Right. He absolutely does. And if we don't...
Well, I mean, he's going to allow us to walk down the blade and not be singed or cut.
Right. Well, we're going to sidestep it because we're part of his body. So, like, when he swings it, it's going to miss his knee. When he swings it, you know, he's not going to poke it in his own eye.
Well, I mean, when we stand before him, we're still going to be going like... I think we're still going to be a little bit going, uh-oh, the law. I think we're still going to be going, which way is it? Which way are we going? Because this reality right here is still going to be there. And then he says, enter in.
Yes. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? So the hypocrites aren't going to escape the damnation of hell. And the generation that Jesus is talking about right there was not the generation that he was in then. He was talking to them, but that wasn't the primary generation he was talking about. He was talking about now. He was our greatest prophet. We don't give him that credit, but he was our greatest prophet. The greatest prophet of any of the prophets from Moses to Malachi and beyond.
Well, he said, you know, look, I gave you all these other prophets. You right. killed them. Same thing you're going to do to me.
So I'm how?
You're going to kill me.
Right. So how is he going to kill these New Testament hypocrites? Well, I guess a lot of Christianity says, oh, well, the only hypocrites were those Jews. But if you look in the mirror as a modern day Christian, certainly you cannot help but see the hypocrisy. And if you know what the law is, then... like you just said, and like, you know, all the discussion we just had, the hypocrisy of the Christians is greater than the hypocrisy of the Jews. The Jews are going to be punished 40 days, and we're going to be punished 390 days because we should know better. We should know better than to think that God has set down his sword forever and that he's not going to use the law for any other purpose. We should know better than that. What Christian cannot know better than that? I mean, really. If you take away the law, you take away all punishment. And everything is just this whoopee cushion of love from then on.
But
and God's one-dimensional.
Like maybe the gravy boat of grace.
It's right.
Or something.
But it violates everything else in his plan. I agree. I understand what you're saying. The gravy boat of grace. Absolutely. But the problem is that when you apply it to everything liberally like that, without any regard for what God has said in his law, then you end up with hypocrisy on a level that cannot be solved with anything but utter damnation.
Well, this just came up because you go right back to the original lie. That you shall not surely die.
You shall not surely die. Absolutely.
Well, that's where we're at. Right,
I know.
Right in the beginning, that was you the are first lie.
Positively correct. And we're in the same circumstance.
Right, exactly back to it.
With Christianity, absolutely.
Well, that in the whole world.
Like, right, the whole world too. Yes, But Christianity is hypocritical because they should know better. They've been taught better. They've been told better. They've seen the Word of God and know what it is, and they still don't know better. Thus, hypocrites and blind, without the ability to see what the problems are. They can't even see that they have a problem.
Well, when do you become a blind guide, or you're always a blind guide at that point?
You're always a blind guide at that point. You're either guiding the blind, or you're so blind you can't understand that you're being guided by blind. If you do not understand what the law is and how God uses it, then you will end up being opposed to it. You cannot help but be opposed to it. Except your behavior is so wonderful and within yourself, you just follow God without any assistance. That will happen. There are people that will make it into God's kingdom who just have a kind and generous spirit, and they do the things within the law because that's who they are. There are a few of those.
Yeah, like a Joseph.
But that's not me.
that's like a Joseph, or that's like, you know, very few.
Right. There are a few somewhere, and maybe not even of Israel. But it doesn't make any difference. That's theirs, and that is a wonderful thing, and I can't take anything away from them, but I'm not like that. I'm going to need a lot of forgiveness. I don't know anybody like that. I don't know anybody like that. I've never seen that kind of behavior.
Well, there's too much pride in the world now to have.
Right.
I don't know, maybe a Mother Teresa or something, but that's still some kind of twisted version of something. But
right, so ours is not to judge that anyway. That's not ours to judge until that moment in which God says, hey, judge this circumstance. But we need to judge ourselves, not others.
I mean, like the one that, you know, forgave the executioners in Germany, that girl. I mean, that's pretty
cool. That's, all right, maybe she was one of them. That's pretty cool. But she was a Jew, and so she had... You're right. But that's wonderful. That's awesome. That's great. And I hope she's in the kingdom of God. Based upon what we know of her, I would think that she will be. So maybe I can think of an example now, thanks to you guys. But the thing is that if we don't lose our hypocrisy and start to see who we are and what our relationship to God and to all of these other things is, we're never, ever going to understand what's going on around us, and we will die in ignorance. So, verse 4 again. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. The law was inherited by Jacob from God through Moses. And he was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. Moses was a king. Let Reuben live and not die, and let not his men be few. And this is the blessing of Judah. So he's blessing the 12 tribes. Is it 13 at this point? It's 12 tribes. 13. 13. He's blessing the tribes at this point. And he's giving them a blessing from him, but also from God. So Reuben was the first son. Okay, and this is the blessing of Judah. So here we go with Judah. And he said, hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him unto his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and be you an help to him from his enemies. So Reuben was, hey, all right, keep him alive, don't kill him.
Let him multiply.
Let him multiply, which is what Reuben has done in this country. And all of the things of Reuben
you know, staying too long in the place where babies are made and whatnot, are these are all Reuben's problems, and there are many Reubenites, and they have issues. But Judah, this is the blessing of Judah, and he said, Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah. So when a Jew speaks, God hears them. This is important. This is who David was. God heard David's prayers. David is so extraordinary in so many ways because David, among the very few, Moses and David and a few others, Daniel and a few others, understood who they were dealing with. They understood who God was. They understood his personality. They understood what he wanted and what he needed from people. And he understood, David in particular, understood what God was going to do next. Throughout the Bible, we see all these different things happening. And there are very, very few people who can predict what God is going to do next. But David was one of those. David knew what God was going to do. Why did David pray for the kid and sit there for the baby, Bathsheba's child, his own child? Why did he stay there praying and everything for all that time until the baby died? Exactly. He knew what God was going to do. He knew when God could be influenced and when it was too late and when it was over and there was nothing else to be done. He knew what God was going to do. He knew how to influence God because he knew what was going on.
Could have been unbelief.
Who?
David.
No, it was not unbelief. That was the whole point. Everybody said, well, we don't understand why he's behaving like this. They had no clue what God was thinking or what God was doing. They were backwards and didn't understand God. And David understood exactly who he was dealing with and why he should be mourning then and praying then, as opposed to what everybody else was doing. And they were scratching their heads trying to figure out his behavior. But he knew who God was, and he treated him as a person, as a magnificent God, ruler of everything, but as a person, as a someone with a personality and with emotions, and who could be influenced. So we're going to get into this whole idea a whole lot in the future, because that's one of our biggest problems in Christianity, is the absolute lack of an understanding of who we're dealing with. God is not a one-dimensional point that we just sort of pray at and then, you know, man is supposed to drop on us. He is a God with personality, and he is a God with emotion, and he's a God with power, and he will do things as he darn well pleases. And we just label him as God is love and just kind of leave it there.
You did misspeak when you called David a God, right?
Huh?
It sounds like you called David a
God.
No,
Moses was a God unto the people of Israel. And if you don't understand what that means, then you look it up. But he was, there's a scripture specifically about that. The point is when they looked at Moses, they knew that they were looking at judgment.
We were talking about David, though. You were saying David.
I think you were transposing it slightly.
It was like 2 minutes ago.
Right, but David was...
You said, like, David, a god.
No, I...
It sounded like...
No. David
treated God.
He treated God as God. And I have no trouble with thinking of David as a god, though. Why wouldn't I? Why would I have a problem with that? David is going to be in the kingdom of God. David has already earned his place as God in the kingdom of God. Yeah?
Well, it just sounds kind of Mormon-y.
I understand, right, but that's
calling a man a God.
That's why I'm attacking it in the way I'm attacking it.
Okay? He is not with God right now, except in promise. He's dead. David's dead. Okay? But the point is, David has made it into God's kingdom and thus is a part of God's family and is God in the way that we want to be God. Yeah? What I was talking about with Moses is that the Israelites treated him as if he were God. And this comes from him going up and getting the tablets and coming down shining like a light bulb.
Well, that would be their paganism, though.
No.
That would then be idolatry.
No. Well, no, it wasn't. They didn't bow down and worship Moses, and they shouldn't have. But when, exactly, you've got the idea. They had the fear of God when they came in front of Moses, and why? Because he was a representative, a direct representative of God. When you came in front of Moses, you came in front of God's judgment. Moses held God's judgment in his hand as a gift from God for that purpose. Moses, whenever Moses ran into a conflict with men, what did he do?
He would have to.
He talked, right, but he spoke directly, spoke with God, and God told him what to do. Yeah?
Sure.
So when you came in front of Moses, you knew you weren't just coming in front of a guy. You knew you were coming in front of God. And that's how it's going to be with the two witnesses. You're coming right into the presence of God's judgment.
You're coming in front of the power of God.
The representation of God's judgment.
Which is what Moses was representing.
Absolutely.
That's
right.
The wording
I know.
Important to us.
I know, but that's why I'm, like I said, I'm hammering this so hard. It is important. It is absolutely important that we understand that men are not worshipped as God. Well, it's ambassador. It's whatever you want to, however you want to look at it. You have someone who is a servant of God telling you what to do or how to deal with something. And when people didn't do whatever it was that Moses said, what happened? The earth opened up and swallowed their butts. Or, yeah, whatever it was that God decided to do in the circumstance. But this was God, and the man was just his representation. So, how are the rest of the men of God like Moses in this?
Well, like the prophets, receiving,
right,
receiving words directly.
Right. They're no different. Men of God, in whatever age, in whatever time, if they speak the words of God in truth, have that unequivocal power of God. But they better have it right, and they better have it in the spirit of power, because if they speak amiss, what's going to happen to them? The earth's going to open up and swallow their butt. Okay? This is a circumstance where you do not speak unless you know what the circumstance is. You don't speak the words of God amiss, except at your peril. It is perilous to speak the words of God. The prophets throughout all the ages did it successfully, and we can too. But let me tell you, if you use anybody else's words, including your own, you're not going to make it off the end of that sword. This is the danger of usurping God. This is what the problem is within the churches of God. We have all these shepherds out there, and they have stolen God's words and mixed them with their own, and created all of these heavy burdens, very hard to bear, with all of their doctrines and all of their teachings, and they have missed the important parts of both the law and the prophets and of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Even though they understand that concept, they've missed it because they've taken away the punishment, the sword of God. If there's no punishment,
then what do we need to be saved from?
Exactly. You need to be saved from God. That's where the fear of the Lord comes in. God is the one who's going to ultimately kill you. Soul and spirit. Dead. Forever. Fear not that him that can kill the body. But we've taken away the power of God. We've taken his power from him and said, live with it. We like it this way. You can be love and, we're going to restrict your role to love. That's what we've said to God. And believe me, this does not please him. This makes him more than just a little bit angry. Oh, yeah. It's very grievous.
Somebody in the heart that you're supposed to love.
Exactly. And then scorning him and spurning him, and you take that all back into the context of what he came here and did and died on the cross and all this other stuff, and suddenly, wow, you're looking pretty stinking bad. I mean, you look in the mirror and you're like, duh. So this is some serious stuff. This is not a little joke or a little, oh, well, we can fix this by changing this doctrine and that doctrine. This is not a... This is a... Your neck's on the chopping block. You better look around and see who God is.
Like he's saying, I mean, right now we're in the time of we need to be repenting and turning away because he's almost done with his patience.
Yes, we are on the verge.
That moment, but it's
right.
Something that... It feels way more urgent than it used to even 20 years ago.
Yes. And there's a reason that he's going to bring this to the full right here at the very end. Because there are a certain amount of people who will repent and they will follow God.
Right.
But if God's people are left in Babylon for very long after they understand the actual circumstances of where we are, they will lose it and they will die. They will not hold on. So God has choreographed all of these circumstances right at the very end to work perfectly with his plan to get his people exactly to the verge of where he wants them so that they will become who he wants them to be for all time. And it's a choreography. It is a master manipulation of the events and the circumstances of the end time to get us to be the best possible vine and grapes that he can make, that he can build. He is the vine dresser. The Father is the vine dresser. And Jesus Christ is the true vine. And we are a part of him. And he is dressing that vine. And all of this is culminating in the end time. That's what it is. That's what the purpose of all this is. And it's going to happen in the time that he wants it to be. And unless the Lord shall build the house... The what? Weary builders toil in vain. And that's what we've been doing for all these years. God has to build his own house. He will build his own house. It will not look like the churches running around out there in the United States of America. It's not going to happen. That's why he came to set the captives free. That's where God's people are. They're in captivity to all of these different churches and all of these different men, doing things that they ought not to be doing, ignoring the penalties of the law and the punishments that will come. They've been doing everything wrong. All of us have been doing everything wrong. There's nothing right that we've been doing. There's nothing at all anywhere in all the stuff that we have done that is good and correct and right before God. All the tables are full of vomit. You are as a, what was it, menstruous cloth? Menstruous, yeah. Last week. Yeah, not. It's not nice. It's nasty. It's ugly, and it's going to be a problem. Yeah, it's going to get worse. And in their distress. They shall seek me early. But we have to seek him before the big distress. Or he will turn his back and he will not hear a word we say. And we will just be in slavery in Russia or China or wherever it is until God releases us. And that is not a pleasant thing, let me tell you. To be trodden underfoot for 42 months. The Jews, during World War II, did not have it that rough. That was kind of minor compared to what's coming. So we can't, you guys can't be, I can't be in that group of people. I don't want to be in the group of people that dies either, just outright. But we can't be there. We have to find God and follow God and seek him and obey him in every way we can. And we're not going to do that unless we face our own sin. We face the sword and say, oh, it exists. God, you can have your power back. God, you can have everything that we've stolen from you. We'll go back to the Garden of Eden and return your will. You can have your will back. We don't want your will. We want your will in our lives. We don't want to steal it. We'd like you to dispense it for us and tell us where we should be and what we should do. Because we stole free will under Adam and Eve, and we have not given it back. And we can go back and do the whole two trees things again, which we've done over and over and over again. You guys know that. So I'm not going to hit that real hard right now, but that all of it is built into this whole thing. The two trees, what happened in Genesis and what happened in the garden is the same problem with everything else in the entire Bible. We have to give God his free will back and request that he give us his will in our lives without us stealing it and doing whatever it is that we want to do. Did I make that clear enough?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, we don't have free will. At best, we can have God's will in our lives by asking for it. And if we exercise our free will, we're going to go find a sword and stab ourselves repeatedly. Okay, where was I? I was working on Judah, but I seem to be able to get distracted back to the old the rest of that. Okay, so the Lord will hear the voice of Judah, both then and now, and bring him unto his people. Huh, what does that mean? It's actually a little bit of a prophecy, in a way, that the kings of Judah will always come back to their people, and the Jews will not be left without a king. And that was later given in greater measure, that whole idea. But it also means that the Jews will return to themselves and to God in their way and not be dispersed in the same way that the other tribes were. You get the idea of what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Let his hands be sufficient for him. This is talking about work and about the hand, you know, what our hands seek to do and what they find to do. Let that be enough. So this illustrates to me a problem that many of God's people have in reaching beyond what we should reach for. And in a way, this is God allowing Judah to be humble. In the way that I look at it.
Don't seem to be very humble people.
It
there are several things going on with that, and I don't really want to go into a big discussion of the Jews.
When I read the part of, and bring him unto his people, and let his hands be sufficient for him, the first thing I think of is, okay, the Messiah, Jesus, because
yes,
they still don't know that's his purpose, but they will eventually.
Yes.
So that's what I see when I read that scripture.
And they will return to him.
Right.
Right. There's a lot. I'm not hitting every single thing about the Jews. I'm just reading. I'm telling you what I think when I read this. So take it that way and continue. And I'm glad to hear what you have to think. All right. So the last thing, be you in help to him from his enemies.
Which they've always had enemies.
Right. And God has always helped Judah in the presence of their enemies. Not before they got bloodied, but in the end. Verse 8. And of Levi he said, let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you did prove at Massah, and with whom you did strive at the waters of Meribah. So Levi is one of his holy people that was separated out specifically for the priesthood. And they did not inherit physical things. So what does that mean? They inherit spiritual things from God. And God has their back on a lot of stuff. Regardless of their sins, these gifts, remember how we talked about gifts and God does not take gifts away. God gives gifts and he does not take them away. And you can see these gifts given to all of these tribes throughout the rest of their lives written in the Bible. And if you know who does what, you can see it, you know, now. And especially with the Jews, but with others as well. The Thummim and the Urim, that's talking about the priesthood. That's talking about God making decisions, and these guys understanding those decisions, getting those decisions,
carrying them out,
and announcing them to the rest of his people. And it proved them at Massah, and I don't remember exactly where that was now. My brain is, I have known that at some point, and Meribah as well. But he proved that must have been, the name won't come to me now. But the point is that he proved them and that they would follow him. They would follow him. And he also proved to you know, he was also proven, they have also proven themselves to be a pain in the butt as at Meribah. So God's got to do extra work with them because they have some challenges, but it is what it is. Verse 9, who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him, neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. Wow. Tough guys, those Levites. Bloody tough is the two words I would put around them. They,
that was their whole life.
Huh?
That was their whole life.
Yes, they were steeped in blood, and they had to be tough to keep God's word and to do so many things as they were proven to, over and over to do.
They had to keep God first, even above, like it says, their brother and sister or their own children.
Yes. I have not seen him. They had to ignore, yeah, like I said, ignore everybody else and follow God. Verse 10, they shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law, and they shall put incense before you and burnt sacrifice upon your altar. Bless, Lord, his substance and accept the work of his hands. Smite through the loins of them that rise against him and them that hate him, that they rise not again. Wow. It's just huge, all of it. Except the work of his hands. Wow. I'll leave it that as it is. I don't want to take this into hours and hours and hours. And Benjamin, verse 12, and Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. So Benjamin is the beloved of the Lord, and will not be destroyed by some of the things that God will bring. And the Lord shall cover him all the day long, that means to protect him, and dwell between his shoulders, which means his strength will be in Benjamin. Not necessarily his judgment, but his strength. And of Joseph he said, blessed of the Lord be his land, for the precious things of heaven, for the dew, and of the deep that couches beneath, or that crouches beneath, that the waters and everything, the mining, the this, the that, the other thing, and for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things put forth by the moon, and for the chief things of the ancient mountains, for the precious things of the lasting hills, and for the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him that dwells in the bush. Let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph and upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. So pretty much the golden egg there, the goose that laid the golden egg. Yeah, Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh inherit that blessing. And that's where we are. Ephraim and Manasseh in America. Verse 17, his glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth, and they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. He shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. That's now. This is a prophetic statement, as all of these are. And of Zebulun he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar, in your tents. They shall call the people unto the mountain. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, where they shall suck of the abundance of the seas and of the treasures hid in the sand. So, once again, they're blessed, but not with the same blessings. These are physical blessings, more than they are spiritual blessings. And Issachar and Zebulun are together in this. Similar brothers. Verse 20, and of Gad he said, blessed be he that enlarges Gad. He dwells as a lion and tears the arm with the crown of the head. So, anybody who helps Gad will have a blessing. And Gad is a tough one. You know, mess with Gad. And he provided the first part for himself, because there, in the portion of the lawgiver, he was seated. And he came with the heads of the people and executed the justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel. And that's some serious business. That's saying, hey, this guy is a judge. He has the ability to bring down and execute justice and judgment of the Lord in the presence of his own brethren. And that can be a difficult thing. And you better be a tough little character if you're going to do that in your own family and your own people. It's a hard role. Verse 22, and of Dan he said, Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. So Bashan was a high hill, and a lion's whelp. So he's a baby lion, and he jumps off a cliff, essentially. here's what it is. Let's go to 23. And Naphtali, he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full with the blessings of the Lord, you possess the west and the south. Blessings of the Lord, favor of the Lord. And of Asher he said, let Asher be blessed with children, and let him be acceptable to his brethren, and let him dip his foot in oil. So he's going to have a lot of kids, and everybody's going to like him. Yep. Had the Welsh gift of the tongue or whatever. I can't think of the phrase. Anyway. Your shoes shall be iron and brass, and as your days, so shall your strength be. So he's going to live long, and he's going to be tough, strong. Verse 26, there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rides upon the heaven in your help, and his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So we're done with all that, all the individual blessings. And we go back to the God of Jeshurun. So we're talking about Moses again and these blessings that God gave him to give to these people. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rides upon the heaven in your help and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before you, and shall say, destroy them. So, wow. Right in that verse, you have a concept that is rejected in most of Christianity. Because of what we said before, this verse gives Moses and those who are like Moses the authority to condemn others. Do you understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before you, and shall say, destroy them. God will thrust out their enemies and tell these guys like Moses, the few men like Moses, he will tell them to say, destroy them.
That's what, underneath?
Huh?
So Moses is underneath the eternal God?
This is the place in which Moses and the two witnesses and others like Daniel and whatnot reside. And when you are in that position with God, God gives them the power to judge other people. And it is not something that is lightly given. It is not something that is casually given. It is a power of God that, as I said, Christianity generally denies. In Christianity today, you are not supposed to condemn anyone for any reason at all. Is that not so?
In some versions, I guess.
Yes.
I guess.
But the reality is we're not supposed to condemn, in general, we're not supposed to condemn people unto death. As a Christian, we're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to let God judge the quick and the dead. Right. Yeah, but God...
They pervert it and say, you can't
make I know
judgment
this.
On anything.
I know this, exactly, and that's what I'm talking about. But in this case, God gives certain specific people his will in this matter, and when he says destroy them, he means it. And if Moses did not do what God had told him to do, what would have happened to Moses? God would have destroyed him instead. So it all comes down to the will of God in every case, in every circumstance. And in certain circumstances, God gives his will as a matter of being someone who has the capacity to destroy those around him according to God's will. And that is a capacity that Moses had, as we know. How many examples do we need? Earth open up and swallow them. But it also is a capacity that certain other people have had too. And the two witnesses will absolutely have power over of life and death and of judgment
over the lives and deaths of other people. Peter had that power. You can't forget Ananias and Sapphira. This is all a function of God's will and his judgment, God's judgment, in that time. But of God's men, men of God, who know God's will in that time, and in faith stand up and say, well, what'd you do this for? And then are not surprised when Sapphira, Ananias or Sapphira, fell down dead right then. Not even slightly surprised. They knew, Peter knew what God thought about that. He knew exactly what God was thinking. He knew God's will in that. We can know God's will, but we have to know him first. Yeah? When you know him, you know what he wants. You know what he wills. That's how you find out what God's will is. It's not a big mystery, except it is. But it is a mystery that is soluble, and it's only soluble by finding out who he is. Ask, seek, knock. The whole business. How many times has he said it? Over and over and over. We have to look. We have to find. We have to knock, seek. And in some cases, like with the faithful church, we don't even have to knock. We don't even have to look. All we have to do is walk through the open door. The door's open for some people. Some people have to knock and seek and figure it out. Others just have to say, oh, and walk through. Is God just in this? Absolutely. He knows who people are. He knows how they behave. He knows what they've done and where they've been and how they've, all the trials in their lives. Some people will walk in more easily than others. Some people will go by the last scratch of every effort of their entire being to get out of the demonic and find who God is. It just depends on who you are. And God will bring whom he will bring. He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. It is what it is. God is the one we have to understand. Okay, verse 28. Israel, then, shall dwell in safety alone. Huh. So Israel's special. Israel's separated. Israel's special. Huh. It's always amazing to me that people are willing to believe that Israel, in the end time, is still not special and separate. And they are. And Israel, then, shall dwell in safety alone. The foundation of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine, and also his heavens shall drop down dew. So, one of the foundations, or fountains, sorry, one of the primary characteristics of Israel and of Jacob is that they will be in beautiful, pleasant lands. And the specific land he's referring to is Israel. But it also is talking about our existence in Babylon, both in the past and now. And God has blessed us and will continue to bless us in many ways because of those things. But these are gifts that God gave, and they can be taken away by death. Gifts last until we die, or they last beyond if we live in God's kingdom. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like unto you, O people saved by the Lord? Wow. The shield of your help, and who is the sword of your excellency? And your enemies shall be found liars unto you, and you shall tread upon their high places. That is never more true than now. Or will be in a few years. That blessing will come back around again after the fall of Babylon.
Also, what was it? King Hezekiah
trampled all of the altars as well.
High places.
Yeah, there were a variety of them that did, but it was about every fifth or sixth king or something, one of them would tear down some stuff. Some of them would, a lot of them would stop all the bad stuff, but they wouldn't tear down the temples. And Hezekiah tore them all down. There were a few others that did well, truly well, in the sight of the Lord. So let's look at the end of Moses, yes. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the Mount of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim, and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah, unto the utmost sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, and the city of palms, unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, This is the land which I swore unto Abraham, saying, And I swore unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto your seed, your children, and I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So, let's back up for a second. Moses went to the top of the mountain. He was talking with God, as he did virtually all of his life from age 40 on. He went up to the top of the mountain, and God showed him specifically where all these lands were. And I don't know how he, you know, laser pointed him out, but he did. Somehow, God made him understand exactly where all these places were. And he got to see the blessings of the future. In this time, God's not going to do that. God's going to take us to Israel, and we're going to see those blessings firsthand. And one of the two witnesses will be there, having come from Babylon and going there. And I will not go into the method of that or anything, but that's what's going to happen. Moses, in this iteration, is going to go into the promised land, the physical promised land, and that's where the temple and all that stuff will be built, all those things going on. But the point with Moses is that God showed him all of those blessings, and he showed him what was going to happen, and God, and Moses knew categorically how those things were going to happen. Moses made one mistake. In all that time, in all those things, he made one mistake. What was his mistake?
Struck the rock. In anger.
He got angry at... No, he kind of got angry at God. He was angry at them, yeah. But he took it beyond them. He was in a snit. Yeah?
I don't know what that is.
A snit? He was piqued. He was angry a little bit at how it worked out.
How could you not?
Why was he angry at God?
Because the reason is less important than the fact that he was. And you can see that he was, because God told him to do this, and what did he do?
He didn't obey.
He did something else. Right. But this is exactly what happens with your children. When they don't want to do exactly what you said, they want to do something slightly different and prove that they're...
But they're not doing it because they're angry at what I've told them to do. They're doing it because they think they have a better idea.
Well, Okay, but how is that any different in the end? So you're giving it a better name. That's fine. I have no problem with that. But in the end, what it is, it's an irritation or something, and it comes out. In that case, it came out toward God, and that's not acceptable.
Well, I think he was tired of these people.
Oh, yeah, of course he was.
He was lit with them.
Right. But you still, regardless of what you do, you always have to obey God first.
I think he was at his wit's end. He was like, you know what?
either kill them or kill me. This is
right. And what did God do? Right. And what did God do? Killed him.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So the point I'm trying to make is that even in the littlest, teeniest little thing, we cannot push any of this off on God. God does it perfectly every single time.
Well, that's a good point. That we got to be better than him. We got to be stronger than him in these times. We're going to go through that insanity right there.
Exactly.
Stand up and just.
And if we don't think that God's people aren't going to wear on us just a little bit, we're vastly confused.
Yeah, I got a little wearing while we went to the dinner on Saturday the other night because I was surrounded by.
Oh, let's not.
Lollapalooza up in there, but
right. But the point is that's going to be that's just a little teeny tiny taste of what has to happen to those who work in the harvest. We are going to be so tired of God's people and the hypocrites that are the majority of them that we're going to want to spit and yowl and howl and bark at the moon or whatever it is that we want to do.
What about hiss?
Okay. Hiss? Absolutely. Et cetera, et cetera. But what can we not do? If we want to inherit...
You better not sway from what God's telling you to do.
Exactly. We need to follow God every... And saying this, I know that the temptation is there for anyone and everyone. And if it was there for Moses...
You don't have dogs.
But we do have access to the Spirit of God, and we can ask for humility. What does God ask of us? Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly before the Lord. Not necessarily other people, but before the Lord, we walk humbly. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly before the Lord. Nobody in the churches of God who encounters people who are doing what they're supposed to do in the end time is going to think that these people, pillars in the Church of God, are humble. They will not think us humble. There is no point at which they will think us full of humility unless they are actually of God's people. They will think we are prideful, arrogant jackasses who are know-it-alls, busybody, loud-mouthed louts that have no business telling them what their sins are. We are not going to be popular. I'm just, giving you a little slice of the future here.
Well, just like all the prophets.
Right.
Nobody liked them.
That's the point. That's exactly our circumstance. If we are part of the harvest, if we are workers and laborers in the harvest, we're going to have to get used to the idea that they're going to treat us like Isaiah and Jeremiah and every other prophet that ever occurred, with that one minor exception, Jonah.
Yeah.
Right. So we can't be involved in politics. We can't be involved in any of this crap. We have to be there as God's people only. That's the only capacity that we get through this without 42 months of being trodden underfoot. We're either God's servants or we're going to learn to be the hard way. All right, let's continue on. Verse 4, I think it was. And the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swore unto Abraham. I was past 4, but I'll read this again. I swore unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto your children. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And I've been somewhere near where he died. And it actually is pretty cool to look across the Dead Sea and to look across into Israel from the other side. The other side of Jordan, from the tops of the mountains, and it's pretty cool.
So they were on the east?
They were on the east side, yes. And they were looking over into Israel, and it's beautiful. It really is.
Even watching some of those shows those two, the husband and wife.
Yeah.
They went through this crazy canyon. I think it's north of...
Right,
Jerusalem, with that big castle that they build into the side.
Oh,
of the,
yeah, that was a different one. Yeah, yeah.
Wow, that's
well,
great.
where this is talking about is looking across there from the land of Moab, which is Jordan, and I saw it from Petra, which is probably south of there somewhat. But the reality of looking across there is it's just spectacular, and
well, we don't
you know,
get
most
that.
Of the time
we don't get those.
No, you don't get that image
from reading these pages,
right?
And you kind of have a vision of they're just walking on a flat road somewhere, and then you see
this steep
canyon, and it's a flipping goat trail, and
yeah.
Right.
they're walking on this.
Well,
goat trail.
I think what's critical is that. For a lot of people is to realize that this place, you know, Israel in those times, in the time of David, in the time of Moses, in the time of all these places, it wasn't as desertous as it is now.
I know, yeah.
It was grapes. How big were the grapes? They're like this. I mean, when they were, Joshua, the next book, when they were going over there, it was a beautiful, beautiful land with lots of water and lots of crops and amazing herds. And, you know, it was amazing. It was flat out amazing. And there were lots of trees and everything. There's starting to be more trees now than there were.
It was also uninhabited.
Right. And I when I look at the land and everything, they've planted, and a lot of those trees have grown up in Israel now that were not there before. It was very desertous. You can see the difference. If you look at the pictures of the West Bank, and then you look at the pictures of where the Israelis are, you know, the West Bank and where the Israelis are, you can see it on Google really easily. If it were to remain that way, you know, the way the Israelis are handling it and everything, eventually it would get wetter. But that's not what God's going to do. God's going to bless it so that the dew comes and it all becomes so beautiful you just can't even believe it. I mean, it's going to be like the Garden of Eden for us. It's going to be so spectacular that we're not even going to be able to conceive of it now. We can't, you know, we look at Oregon and how green it is and everything, but Oregon's kind of annoying in its greenness. It's too wet. It's unpleasantly wet for 6 months of the year at least. You got blackberries growing everything, and nothing grows where it should grow. It's not going to be like that. It's going to be truly millennial, like Isaiah 9 and 2 and this and that and the other thing. It's going to be absolutely beautiful and wonderful, and it's not going to be hateful with briars and thorns and all that crap. It's going to be, it's going to be lovely. It's going to be breathtakingly beautiful. Yes. Backwards, yes. Yes. I have caused it to see it with your own eyes, but you will not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. But no man knows of his sepulcher unto this day. And why is that? Exactly. Exactly. And God hid him so that he was not an idol to his own people. And Moses was 120 years old when he died, and his eyes were not dim, nor his natural force abated. He was still strong. And that is how that one of the two witnesses is going to be.
So
the other one will be young enough,
die,
it won't matter.
He was killed.
Well, he died at that point, yeah.
He fell asleep, whatever you want to call it.
Yeah.
Exactly.
He was strong, and his eyes were not dim, and he was in good shape, and he died. So, yeah, God killed him. He took his spirit from him, and his body died.
God might have just said, hey, go in that cave over there.
So God buried him.
Yes, God buried him. In the valley, near Beth Peor.
Why would that? Duh.
Well, he might have just said, here's the place that you're going to go. Go in that cave.
Right. Well, many, many times.
He knew he was going to meet his end. He knew
right.
it was
right.
over for him. And
yeah.
But.
Just go.
He knew. Not only did Moses know,
But no man, I mean, when we read these scriptures, we have to actually comprehend them sometimes. No man knew of his sepulcher, where his sepulcher was.
Right.
Nobody knew. This is not complicated. God said it right there. Nobody knew. Unto this day, nobody knew and nobody's found it. Yes. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. So for a solid month, they just whined like babies. And they should have. He was a father to them in a way that most fathers are never fathers to their children. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. Joshua was not Moses. But Joshua was really important. Joshua is a type of the second of the two witnesses. So as you see, and as you read through Joshua, what you see is a similar recording of Acts of the second of the two witnesses, just like Exodus, the Exodus, generally, and the recordings of Moses were a witness of the first of the two witnesses. They are different. And one is greater than the other. So for a second here, we're going to back up. We're going to talk about the Father. The Father is the father of us all. He is the biggest, baddest dude out there. And Jesus Christ is his son. Which is more powerful? The Father. He's the true vine dresser, and Jesus Christ is his product. He is the thing that he is creating into something great. He is the true vine, and he is our God directly, our Lord. Okay, God the Father has put him over us. And God the Father gave his glory unto Jesus Christ to represent him before us. And Jesus Christ, after that, is going to give his two witnesses power in similar fashion that the Father did for Jesus Christ. But they are not equal. There's no equality in power amongst any of them. God the Father, biggest, baddest dude by far. Everybody knows this. Whose will do we do? The Father's will. Jesus Christ has his own will as well, and dwells within the Father's will, with his own will. Okay? And he is smaller than God the Father. And in like fashion, the two witnesses are smaller still, and the first one of them, the right hand, is like your right hand and your left hand. The right hand is more agile. It does more. It's more adept. It does its thing. Okay? There are proportions in play with all of this. And there are important reasons for that. What are the good reasons for that? Can you guys imagine them?
You're talking about dominance?
Yeah. Yeah, that's the whole point. There is no possibility.
Well, you can't have two equal leaders at the same time, I would imagine.
Exactly. And God in his perfection, God the Father in his perfection, has designed this whole thing so that there is no, not even the slight desire to usurp the power of the person above them.
So we're gonna almost see like a miniature God and a miniature son to a certain degree.
I'm not sure exactly what you're going for there, but
I mean, if one's
yes
stronger
in his counsel and in his strength. They will be different. They're both arms. They're both his hands. But they will be different. One is called in his counsel and the other is called in his strength. In his counsel, it is always better to be within the counsel of God
than within his strength, even though both of those are just great things. This one's more counsel, is more, you know, decision judgment. This is more, hey, I'm going to thump you if you don't do what you're told. You get what I'm saying?
Male and female perspective.
Well, kind of, yes. But
God is all of it. He created
all
of us in his image, so he has all of the emotions, the whole range that
exactly. More so than we do, yes. So, but the reason I'm emphasizing, or the reason I'm pointing this out, is because this is God's wisdom, is to use his power in a way through his own people that there is not upset, there is not a desire to usurp, there is not a point at which you have a Satan show up. Right. It's absolutely, he's designed it perfectly so that it will remain in peace and it will remain static in peace forever. And we have to deal with the realities of what God has spoken and what God has said and what he will do. And we have to understand what God the Father's role is. We have to understand what Jesus Christ's role is. And we have to understand what's happening in prophecy. And if you understand the two witnesses, then you start to understand a little bit more about Jesus Christ and the Father in different ways than what we have about his sacrifice and about all the other things that we know about God. We know about the God of the Old Testament. We know that that was Jesus Christ. We know that God the Father is right there with him the whole way, and there are only a couple places you can see anything else. But the fact that God has done things the way he has done them is intentionally for the future to make it work perfectly in all things beyond this. So the reason he raised Moses up in the way he did was for his purposes, so that we would see in this end time and in the kingdom to come what his process is. And this is his process. Joshua did things, amazing things. Joshua, I mean, you read through everything that Joshua did, it was pretty amazing. And he acted absolutely as a king, just as Moses did during all that time. But it was just like,
just Moses like light. David and Solomon, same kind of.
Exactly. Absolutely.
Different aspects of God and power.
Right. And they had different purposes within their similar purpose. And, you know, this is how God does things.
To get to the same end goal.
Yes, and they, in many things, they overlapped. There's no question, and the two witnesses will overlap hugely. The counsel shall be between them both. So, you don't think for a second that, you know, the left hand of God is anything but extraordinary. There's just like with Jesus Christ, you don't make comparisons between Jesus Christ and the Father, except in as much, in this case, as we're trying to understand who the two witnesses are. And like Moses and like Joshua, there they are. And like Zerubbabel and Joshua, there they are. So, all right, let's continue on. Verse 9, and Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of the wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses. They did as the Lord commanded Moses. They did what they were told. That must have... If Moses has no awareness of what's going on, he will be very well aware and happy that they did that in that moment. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So Moses is different than all the prophets, even Joshua. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face.
in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. So, when we're talking about the fall of Babylon, what do you expect from one of the two witnesses? In all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. That's going to happen again. You do not expect to have one of the two witnesses come and do stuff that is not like unto Moses or Joshua or of the other prophets. When you see a Moses, you better doggone well expect a Moses.